Take your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, or the back of your bulletin, and stand, verses 27 through 37 is our passage this morning. Let's read it. ESV, we'll read it together, okay? Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from there. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Father, help us now to sit under your holy word and contemplate the troubled soul of Christ and the implications of the impending death of Christ. And help us to do that with an eye on bringing glory to your name. We ask this in the matchless name of Christ with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The impending death of Christ weighed very heavily upon his soul, didn't it? It was no small thing that he was about to face. And this, and other passages, gives us insight into the humanity of Christ, doesn't it? We always talk about the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. This is a case in a little snippet where we see, there's Jesus the man, fully God, yet fully man, troubled in spirit. Christ had a very real suffering he had to endure as a man. And it was of no advantage to him in this case that he was also God the Son. He was suffering as a man. So we will consider today in this passage what this impending death caused in the very core of his being as the Son of Man. Then we will consider the significance of his impending death to the world according to Jesus before he died. What he said this death is going to mean for the world, and he said it before he died. Pretty impressive, don't you think? Before he died, he declared what it was going to be all about. And then he went and died and rose again. And then lastly, and all the way through, we will consider, as always, how we ought to respond to what Christ had both experienced before his death, his troubling soul, and spoken of before his death, the implications of his death. So the first section I want to look at is, what did the impending death of Christ cause to happen in his soul? The text reads, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So the very thought of the impending death caused him great agitation of soul. revealing the humanity of Christ. And yet at the same time, it demonstrates his unflinching desire to obey the Father. We have recently considered in John chapter 11 how Jesus was outside the tomb of Lazarus, and we learned there that he was disturbed in his soul. There was an agitation going on. And we said that was in part because he saw the sin and death and what it did. But he also was about to confront the very enemy of death and call Lazarus back from the dead. He was bristling with anticipation. But here, he is now troubled about something that is going on in his heart and soul. So the word troubled signifies a revulsion, horror, anxiety, agitation. It was the horror of death. But at the same time as the horror of death, which he knew he had to go through, with that was a deep commitment of his obedience to the Father. And they were both coming together. The anguish of his soul and the deep commitment to continue pressing on were colliding together. And that was his lot. Why was he so troubled? Why was he that troubled? Well, Jesus knew things that only he knew. He knew these three things. He knew the darkness of the path that his Father was leading him on. No one else knew the darkness of the path, but he knew what he alone could know. He also knew that he must accomplish his divine mission precisely in his suffering. There was no other way for him to accomplish his divine mission than through the suffering on the cross. He knew that. He knew the pathway to returning to the Father in glory would be by the shame, the agony, and the glory of the cross where he would die. He knew that. And he knew, as he had spoken of in the previous section, that just as a grain of wheat must fall into the earth and die in order for it to bear much fruit, that he too must fall and die if he was to bear much fruit, which would bring the glory to God, but would also bring many sons to glory, the redemption of those he came to save. He was troubled. So we want to ask, well, okay, he was troubled. What did he do with the trouble? We know what it is to be troubled, don't we? We know what it is to have our soul troubled deeply to the very core of our being, don't we? Well, what did Jesus do? Well, the very thought of his impending death, which he knew what was coming, not just the physical pain, but the anguish of knowing that his heavenly Father was going to pour out the full cup of his wrath on him. He knew it. And while his flesh may have wanted to say, "Father, please spare me from this hour," his mind, his resolve was determined to press on in obedience. So the very thought of his cross death caused him to actually continue what he had been doing as a guiding principle to his entire life and ministry. He prayed. He prayed to his heavenly Father. It seems as if there was a doubt in his mind when he said, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." But immediately his obedient spirit is right there and he says, "Father, glorify your name through my suffering unto death." His prayer is an articulation or expression of the principle that had controlled his whole life and ministry. So when he prayed, "Father, glorify your name," he prayed as the obedient servant, obedient son, who did not stoop or seek to do his own will at all, but who sought to do the will of the one who sent him even to death on a cross. And as such, he was the one, is the one, who glorified God and who was glorified by the Father. And in his ongoing obedience that he was determined to do, at the decisive appointed hour, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. By his continuing obedience, God's name would continue to be glorified. The agony of this hour here should cause, as it did cause me, to consider the agony of Jesus in the garden, doesn't it? Some have said it's John. It's a different occasion, but it's analogous to the synoptic accounts of Jesus in the garden. It's a different setting. But if you look at, I'll give you two scriptures, Matthew 26:38-39 and Luke 22:44. They remind us of Jesus in the garden. I'll read them to you. Matthew 26 says this. This is in the garden of Gethsemane, just before he's arrested. Then he said to them, his apostles, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then in Luke 22:44, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." That was just in the garden. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 7 and 8, recalls the agony of soul that he experienced throughout his life and ministry. Now, the point of his anguish and sorrow and suffering was obviously at this hour. But his whole life was also filled with this troubling of soul, maybe not at the same extent. But this is what the writer of Hebrews says. In the days of his flesh, not just in the hour of his suffering, but in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That was Jesus, troubled in soul, and what it caused him to do. So I'm going to stop right there and do an application point right here, right now, lest I run out of time at the end. Mainly because all of us here know to a certain extent and measure what it is to have a troubled soul. Were I to just to open the floor to say, hey, this is what's troubling my soul right now, we would be here for a long time, wouldn't we? Some of you are here today with a soul and you don't know what to do. You are at the end of your rope. Or maybe not quite. What is it in your life that troubles your soul today? If you were to just spend some time and just sit and think and list, what would make the list? And how deep is that trouble? Is it calling you terror, anxiety, agitation? Is it going to the very core of your being? Family issues? Financial issues, health issues, relationship issues, you name it. Marriage difficulties. What circumstances are you facing right now that causes agitation and anxiety? And what are the options that you have before you? Because we always have options, right? What are the options? And what option are you taking? Well, consider Christ as our example, which he is, isn't he? The decision, as Christians I'm talking about here, or attitude, must be one of obedience to the Father's will and an accompanying desire that his name will be glorified. Is it possible for us to say, no matter what the trouble is, "Father, glorify your name. glorify your name through the way I endure this troubled soul. That's an amazing prayer, isn't it? That Jesus had. He is our example. And my question is, do the circumstances that cause us to cause this agitation, does it tend to cause you or myself to pull away from God and seek solace elsewhere, or in a manner which is clearly outside of the will of God? Or do you find yourself clinging to him even more? Do you cry out to him in prayer with loud cries and tears, Father, glorify your name as I commit myself in humble, obedient, servant spirit to you? And do you believe that whatever the circumstances that have come your way, do you believe that it has presented you with the opportunity for the name of God and the person of Christ to be glorified? The scripture says in Hebrews 6 that we have an anchor for our soul. It's a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul. You know this song, the middle two lines of Solid Rock. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his what? Unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Can you imagine the turmoil that Christ went through? And he didn't flinch one iota in backing down, because he knew his divine mission could only be accomplished precisely in his suffering. And that's the way it is for us. At men's breakfast yesterday, we were given a great testimony of how, hey, life is hard. It's difficult. And it's short. That's just the way, and it's daily, right? It's daily. It's tough. And yet in those moments, that's where God meets us. Christ was troubled. He had every reason to be, didn't he? He had every reason to be troubled. And let's look at what his prayer did. His prayer to the Father caused something to happen. It caused the Father, God the Father, to answer him in a most unusual way. The prayer was, I have the response to Father, glorify your name, was this: I have glorified it and I will do it again. This is a rare occurrence in the New Testament where God spoke in an audible voice from heaven. We at the baptism of Christ and at the transfiguration, you'll see that in Mark 1:11 and Mark 9:7, at the baptism, we hear a voice from heaven: you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. And 9:7, transfiguration: this is my beloved son, listen to him. In Acts 9, where Saul is on the road to Damascus, Jesus spoke to him from heaven: Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? But it's a rare occurrence. And while we can be sure that Jesus heard the voice and he understood the voice from heaven, we can also be just as sure that Jesus did not need to hear his Father's voice in audible form. That wasn't normal, was it? The Father didn't normally talk to Jesus in audible form. That would have been a noisy world, wouldn't it? Just God talking all the time to Jesus, thundering. See, because Christ was in perfect communion with his father all the time, even in the point of sorrow. So this audible voice was not the typical way of communication between them. So we are told that the voice from heaven was not for his sake, but for the sake of the crowd. Yet obviously we'll see in a minute they didn't understand or comprehend the voice, because verse 29, it says the crowd that stood there and heard it said a couple of things. That it had first thundered, perhaps implying they couldn't quite make out what it was saying. It was perhaps unintelligible to them. And secondly, that an angel had spoken, showing that perhaps they were hearing it, but they were crediting it to a lesser being than God the Father. So what then was the voice supposed to do for the sake of the crowd? Because Jesus said, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now, no question, partly it was for Jesus' sake. You can't say it wasn't for his sake at all. He benefited from hearing his father thunder from heaven, didn't he? It wasn't, he talks to me all the time. Now, he was encouraged when he heard that voice, we can be sure. But the main purpose of God speaking from heaven was for the crowd. That's what the scripture says. So what was the purpose? Well, the text doesn't give us a complete answer. But it is safe to say, I think, at the very least, that it was given in this audible, thundering form to alert those in the crowd who had any spiritual sensitivity at all that a turning point in redemptive history was upon them. This was a special occasion. It wasn't the voice of an angel like at Christmas when the angels spoke and they sang, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth." That was pretty impressive. But this voice in heaven was actually the fulfillment of what the angels had said, wasn't it? When the angels gave glory to God in Bethlehem that day, that night, it was actually looking forward to this hour, wasn't it? In a way. D.A. Carson said this of this section. The Heavenly Father, who has been glorifying his name throughout the ministry of his dear Son, can be counted on to continue that glorification at this climactic hour. I have glorified it throughout his earthly ministry. It's probably what it means, rather than just specific occasions. And I will glorify it again. Nothing's going to change. In fact, this hour that is approaching, we will see the full majesty of God on display. That crowd were misunderstanding. They were given the privilege of being involved in the unfolding drama of mankind's salvation. But as is a common theme in John, they didn't get it. They were slow. And may we not be as slow as they are in listening to the complete word of God as he continually speaks to us through his word. We don't need an audible voice. Many seek for an audible voice or something else. We don't need audible voice. When the word of God is read, as Rich read to us today, that was the word of God being spoken to us, wasn't it? That should be sufficient. I wept as I heard that word read this morning. Didn't know why, but I was listening and tears just came streaming down my face. As I heard the word of God read, perhaps you had that same sense of, wow, that is what it's all about. It's all about the exaltation of Christ and the encouragement that we have in being united with him. That he, even though he was humble and obedient even to death on a cross, that should encourage us to persevere in our own way. So that's the troubling of the soul of Christ caused him to do what he'd always done. Pray to his father. And his father answered him and everyone heard it. But the main thrust of the passage now is is the second point is this, the implications of this impending death of Christ. What were the implications for the world of this impending death according to Jesus before he even died? Because he knew. He knew the purpose for which he had come. And in this section, there's going to be a fourfold implication of the death of Christ according to Christ. It's pretty straightforward. So what did the impending death of Christ signify to the world? First, verse 31, the death of Christ signifies that the world would be judged. Now, he says, verse 31, is the judgment of the world. Now is the judgment of the world. And the implication is an urgent one. It's now. Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is the judgment of the world. The judgment was always thought of to be an end time event, wasn't it? Normally we think of judgment at the end, when everything's all done and the judgment. Well, Jesus says, now is the judgment of the world. You don't wait till the end and find out what happens. Now is the judgment of the world. Jesus said that the hour of his impending death meant judgment of the world. How so? Because sin is exposed for what it really is, at the cross of Christ. John has told us in chapter 3 earlier, 17 through 19, that Christ had come not to condemn the world, but what? To save the world. John 3, 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. The death of Christ meant judgment to the world. The cross death, reveals not only the guilt and sin that makes judgment necessary, but as the guilty one in place of the guilty, Christ bears the judgment for us. And that's where the glory of the cross is found. Sin, which is exposed, makes judgment necessary. But at the cross, the guiltless one bears the guilt so that we can escape the judgment. The world thought it was passing judgment on Jesus by doing away with him, didn't they? At least the people who were responsible for putting him there, those who had connived and schemed to get him to the cross, they thought they were passing judgment on Jesus. They were doing away with him as a blasphemous imposter, making himself out to be equal with God. In reality, the cross was passing judgment on them, wasn't it? In Acts 2, 36 through 41, at the first sermon after the resurrection and ascension and giving of the Holy Spirit, Peter had preached the gospel of the crucified, risen Christ. And at the end of that sermon, he says this in Acts 2, 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. There were 3,000 troubled souls who had been exposed of their sin. They actually saw that, oh my, we just crucified the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and he was innocent. What are we to do? You need to repent of your sin that he died for. Judgment of the world is what was happening, meaning on the cross. In the callous murder of God the Son, sin displays itself in its most evil form. It was a callous, cold execution. But in that same death at the hands of sinful, evil, and wicked men, God was also giving his Son as a sacrifice, the Lamb of God, securing eternal life and pardon for sins for those who would believe. So the judgment of the world at the cross uncovers first a great crisis for mankind, right? It's a great crisis. World is being judged. Crisis. But at the same time unveils an extraordinary opportunity and invitation, even a command, to escape the judgment we so thoroughly deserve. You don't have to raise your hand, but does anyone here think on your own, apart from Christ, that you don't deserve judgment at the hand of God? Is it fair to assume that most of us think that I deserve to be judged for my sin against God? Well, the cross is where we are judged. We deserve the cross. We deserved the wrath of God that Christ received. The cross gives us the opportunity to escape the judgment we so thoroughly deserve. So the death of Christ signifies the judgment of the world. Secondly, the death of Christ signifies that Satan has been defeated and overthrown as ruler of this world. That's good news. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That's what Jesus said. What appears to be an overwhelming victory for Satan, who is the ruler of this present world by God's sovereign allowance, is in fact the complete opposite. Jesus carries to conclusion the perfect obedience as man to the will of the Father, and he absolutely smashes the chains of guilt and condemnation with which Satan had bound the children of Adam since the fall. Absolutely smashed it to smithereens. That's a good old English word we say. Total victory. The ruler of this world will be cast out, Jesus said. The victory is won, but the battle is still ongoing because Satan has not yet been cast into the lake of fire for eternity yet. Revelation 20:10. He will be, but for now he's roaming, isn't it? He's defeated, but the battle, what, roars on. We do know that we're in a battle with the world, with our own flesh, and with the devil himself. And though defeated, his presence and power are very real. But he is under the sovereign control of Almighty God. Why? Because he's been cast out. He's been dethroned. Second Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. So he blinds people. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that we are to be alert because what he is like a roaring lion seeking to devour those who are not staying close to Christ. And 1 John 3:8 says the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. And he destroyed the work of the devil on the cross. That is why we have to keep the full armor of God on at all times, isn't it? Because we're in a battle. Not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and rulers of this dark world. Satan cannot handle holiness, can he? Which is why the holiness of Christ is the one thing that is damnable or devastating to Satan. And that holiness is consummated or shown most at the cross. Hence, the cross signals the destruction of the evil one. There was never a holier moment than at the cross, was there? When we are obedient to the word of God in our lives, when we say yes to Christ and no to sin, what can the devil do? Nothing. He can't handle holiness. He has to flee. At the cross, holiness was manifested to the utmost. And Satan was, the ruler of the world, was cast out. And this is the glory of the cross. That though the Son would be glorified by what he was about to do, the higher purpose of the cross was that the Father be glorified. And how could this be? How could the Father get any more glory than the Son? I mean, the Son was the one crucified. How can the Father be the one glorified most, or the higher purpose? Because at the cross, the Father's holy love in sending his Son would first be fully demonstrated. God demonstrates his own love for this in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That was the love of God in sending his Son. But at the same time, his holy justice would be satisfied. Because he emptied all his righteous wrath against sin on his sinless Son. So you have holy love and holy justice demonstrated and satisfied. And that was the Father's glory, that he would do that, of the Son, the obedient Son, obeyed and was exalted to the glory of God the Father. So the cross death of Christ would signify, according to Jesus, that judgment has come upon the world and that the ruler of the world would be defeated. But there is more. The death of Christ, thirdly, signifies that he will draw people from all nations to himself. Verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. We sing, lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a savior. When I am lifted up from the earth. And it says he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. When he's lifted up, he's talking about his death. He's not just talking about being lifted up into glory, back up to heaven. He was lifted up on the cross. And he says, when I am lifted up on the cross to die, I will draw all people to myself. Question, have all people been drawn to Christ by his death? No. Doesn't look like it to me. Does it look like it to you? I don't see everyone being drawn to him. In fact, people from all nations run away from him at the cross, don't they? They run away, they recoil from the cross. So, what does Jesus mean by, I will draw all people to myself? Well, these all people, remember last week we talked about the Greeks? How the Greeks came to ask Jesus, we want to see you. And he didn't actually answer them. Well, I believe this is a part of the answer. When I am lifted up, I will draw not all people universally, but I will draw people from all nations to myself. Some will come when they see me, some won't. So who is he going to draw to himself? He's going to draw his people, isn't he? We know in 1 Corinthians it says the message of the cross is what? Foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. How can the same thing be foolishness to some who are perishing and the power of God to those who are being saved? Because something's happened. Something has happened. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 1:22-24, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There's a contrast. Christ crucified is folly to the Greeks, the intellectuals who are trying to figure things out intellectually and philosophically. And to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews, wasn't he? This is no Messiah. But, Paul says, to those who are what? Called. See, unredeemed Greeks or Gentiles consider the cross folly. Unredeemed Jews find the cross a stumbling block. Yet those who are called are drawn because God draws them by his Spirit. He calls those whom he will save. He calls his elect. He has a people that he will draw to himself. And he will draw every single person whom he has chosen to call. That's the great doctrine of election, that he has chosen a people before the foundation of the world to be found in him. We have been foreknown. We have been elect. And we are called. And because we are called, he will draw us to him. How does he draw us to him? He will draw us to him by drawing us to the cross. And what once was folly, what once was a stumbling block, is now the wisdom and power of God. Is that true for you today? Can you say that, yes, when I see Christ lifted up on the cross, I see these things. I see my sin being judged. I see Satan being cast out. And I find myself being drawn to him. That's what salvation is, isn't it? Being drawn to himself, to Christ. Not to a church, not to a lifestyle, not to a belief system. I will draw all people to myself when I am lifted up. And it's all the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not our own. Well, the fourth element of the implication of death of Christ is one that will call for a response. But just before that, John states that he gives another insight to the nature of the crowd. So right before the fourth implication, John says, verse 34, so the crowd answered him. I mean, that's a lot to take in. Judgment of the world. Prince, the ruler of the world cast out. When you die, you're going to draw all people to yourself. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ, that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? See, they were grappling with what he was saying. They had received Jesus' self-presentation as the Son of Man to be a messianic claim. They got that part. He was claiming messianic title here. So this talk about the Son of Man being lifted up, dying, did not fit at all with their understanding of the Messiah. The Old Testament scriptures did speak of the one who would reign forever. Isaiah 9:7, for example, I'll just give you those. Isaiah 9:7, Psalm 72:19, Psalm 89:35. These are verses which will say that the reign of the Son of David will endure forever. We sing it all the time. We sang it just now. You will reign forever. Right? There's the eternal reign the Prince of Peace will reign forever, and of his kingdom and government there will be what? No end. So we have this sense the Old Testament says the Messiah will remain forever. They were right. So the question is, what kind of a son of man are you talking about? Who's going to die? That doesn't fit in with our thinking. Jesus doesn't actually answer the question, but he doesn't make them think. He doesn't deal with the Son of Man will remain forever, for we know that he will. But he brings it to right here, right now. He says, right here, right now, the Son of Man, who is the true light of the world, is only going to be here, what, for a little while longer. So we have this sense of, our understanding is the Son of Man will remain forever. Because that's what the scripture says. Then Jesus takes that thought and he puts that aside. He says, he's going to be with you for a little while longer. And that with the fourth implication of the death of Christ, he gives a warning, a strong warning to the people. The death of Christ is the fourth and last implication. The death of Christ signifies that he is to be believed in right now as the true light of the world in order to be saved from the darkness that is in the world and in our souls. Jesus has said, I am the light of the world. This is the last time in John where this contrast of light and darkness is actually clearly used. He stresses the reality before them that as the true light of the world, he will only be with them a little while longer. He said, so Jesus said to them, in answer to who is the Son of Man, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. See that sense of urgency. Judgment is now. The ruler of the world will be cast out now. I will draw all people to myself. But while you have the light, believe in the light. Walk in the light. Because if you don't, what? The darkness will overtake you. Jesus is remaining forever. And he is still with us for really a little while, isn't it? For us, it means however long you live. Whatever our lifespan is, that's the little while in extending the implication here. The warning. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may what? Become sons of light. In the prologue, John said, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God, which is the equivalent of sons of light. So it is one thing to agree that the cross is God's judgment on the world. It is another thing to agree that the cross is the event that defeated the ruler of this fallen world. It is another to acknowledge that the cross of Christ has an incredible drawing power for some. But the one thing that is needed above all, as in this last section, is that the light of the world is to be believed in and followed and walked with. The contrast is the one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he is going. The solemn warning. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he is going. And with these words, this troubled soul, this prayer to his father, this is what my death is going to signify. And this warning to believe while you have time. Jesus, when he had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. Just hid himself. The light of the world hid himself from them. And it says that though he had done so many signs before them, they what? Still did not believe in him. So you get this ongoing sense of here's Christ revealing himself. The hour has come. He's pouring out his soul to the Father. He's clearly telling them what the cross will mean for them. And they still don't believe in him. So, do you have a troubled soul? Do you have an anchor for your troubled soul? Do you realize that because the cross is where your sin was judged and you came to Christ, that there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ? Do we really believe that Satan has been defeated and that he need not rule and reign in your life anymore? He can't, unless we allow him. And do we believe that Christ continues to draw himself? Do you believe that your loved ones who you are praying for and ministering to will only come to Christ as the gospel of the crucified Christ is preached to them? And you say your sin is being judged there. And are we willing to walk in the light as children of light? I'm going to finish with reading Ephesians chapter 5 as a strong application point for what it is to walk as children of light, which is what the text says that we are to become if we believe. We want to become sons of light. Let me close with Ephesians 5, a nice big chunk, not all of it, just up to verse 21. These are application points for those of us who have said yes to the cross of Christ. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." And it goes on to explain about how wives and husbands and slaves and children should behave as sons of light. May the word of God, may our worship that we've experienced today settle in our hearts and minds and souls for the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, it has been good to be in your house this morning and to worship you and to behold you and just to be bathed by the fellowship of the saints and the word of God. Help us, Lord, to believe everything you said about yourself and about what the cross of Christ signifies. And may we have confidence in the gospel, not just for our own life, but for those whom we minister to. Be with us, Lord, as we break up and go our own way. And may our fellowship even now be pleasing to you as we walk as the children of light. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.